Take your Bibles this morning.
Thanks, Andrew.
We'll have a short sermon. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Of course, normally we're engaged in a study in the book of Genesis, going verse by verse and word by word through that study. But I wanted to take just a break this morning from that study to talk to you about something that's really been on my heart here lately. And it just fits because this morning we've been emphasizing this joint venture, this corporate effort, this united vision for the call of making disciples, and particularly in ministry among young people within our church and within our community. And I really just want to share my heart with you this morning from Matthew 28, but what the Lord has been working on my heart about. And I think it was George Whitefield who would say, when he would come to address a crowd, he would say, "I've come to you to talk to you about your soul." And in a sense, that's really what I want to do this morning. If I could sit down with each one of you, one-on-one, and just look you in the eye, I would say, "I've come to you to talk to you about your soul. I'm really concerned with where your soul is this morning and how you stand before the Lord." Matthew chapter 28 is an amazing chapter. It really is. We find here the last words of Christ, and they're very familiar to you. And I've been in ministry now 20 years, and I don't know that I've ever preached on these words here, the Great Commission, because quite honestly, I just took them and said, well, you know, what else can you say about the Great Commission? Here we have the words of Christ just before he leaves the earth, and this really is the climax of the book of Matthew. Everything that you read up to this point, what you read about the birth of Christ, what you read about the life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the disciples of Christ, the trial of Christ, the betrayal of Christ, the trial of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Everything that you read in the book of Matthew comes to this great climactic point here in Matthew chapter 28. And what he does is Jesus reveals to us the great mission of the church, the great mission of the local church, the great mission of each individual Christian. And that message comes forth loud and clear. There is one verb, and the words of Jesus here at the end of Matthew 28, that really is the clear focal point of this passage, and I believe the climactic point of the book. And that command, that verb, is found in verse 19, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples." Go therefore and make disciples. This is just one word in the Greek language, but these words in our English language really form the basis, form the foundation for the very existence of the church today. It really forms a foundation for why we are here today. It's the whole reason that we've been talking about joining together in a ministry of disciple making among the children within our church and in the surrounding community. Very simply, my friends, we have been called to make disciples. That's our purpose. That's the mission of the local church. We are called to bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this word here, make disciples, is basically, according to Dr. Zodiades, means to not only to learn, but to become his follower in doctrine and conduct of life. On this passage, John MacArthur said, "The verb make disciples is an imperative command. It is a word that means disciple or learner. It means one who is a learner, one who follows, to make a disciple or to make a learner of, to make a follower of." MacArthur says, "We are to make followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, learners of Christ out of men. We are to bring them to Christ." That's the clear main focus. If there were spotlights in the Bible, if the Bible came, you know, with inspired underlines, the spotlights would be on this word and on this verse in verse 19 of chapter 28. That's the climactic point. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's where Jesus wants your hearts and your mind and your ears and your eyes to be glued to this morning. He wants to rivet this word on your heart. Make disciples. That's the call. Whether you're young or old, as a believer in Christ this morning, God is saying to you, He has a very personal message. It's an envelope. It has your name on it. You open that envelope. You open the letter, and He says two words, make disciples. The question is, how do you do that? How is that supposed to happen? How do we make disciples? What are the necessary elements in a disciple-making life? What I'd like to do is just walk through this text this morning in Matthew chapter 28 and just point out those necessary elements. And we'll begin reading in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Here's what God says to us. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Question, what does it mean to make a disciple? Or rather, how do we make disciples? What are the necessary elements in a disciple-making life? From this text, I just want to draw five necessary elements. Five things that must be true in my life and in your life if we're going to know what it means to make disciples. And the very first one is right here in verse 16. This has really been sort of emphasized throughout the book of Matthew and in all of the Gospels. What we're learning here in Matthew 28, we're learning about the responses to the resurrection of Christ. Okay, Matthew 28, you just look up through there, beginning of verse 1, you see what happens here on the day that Christ rose again. And you have the response of a particular response of certain groups of people. For instance, the soldiers in verse 4, in verses 11 through 15. How did they respond to the resurrection of Christ? Verses 11 through 15, the chief priests. Verses 5 through 7, you have the response of the angels. Verses 1 through 8, you have the response of the women at the tomb. And now all of a sudden we come to verse 16 and our attention turns to, quote, the 11. Now we're no longer talking, of course, about Judas. Judas is not part of the disciples because he was not genuine. The Bible calls him the son of perdition. Acts 1:25, it says, "Judas has turned aside to go to his own place." Judas was not a genuine disciple. Judas is not in heaven. He was the son of perdition, the one who was appointed to destruction. So now we only have here the 11. But I want you to see the word in the ESV here in verse 16, the word directed, or New King James Version, the word appointed. The disciples went north. They were in Jerusalem. Now they went northward from Jerusalem into the region of Galilee. And this, as I say, is something that has been emphasized quite a lot, not only in Matthew 28, but if you just turn back a chapter, look at Matthew chapter 26, look down at verse 32 for a moment. Jesus is telling them this is before his crucifixion. And Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to happen. And he says in verse 32, "After I am raised up, I will go to before you to Galilee." I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus has promised to meet them there. The angel at the tomb of Jesus gave them that instruction in chapter 28, verse 7. Jesus himself gave another command in chapter 28, verse 10. "Go, tell my brothers to go meet me in Galilee." All right? Now this is very interesting. They would have to make the trek from Jerusalem out of the city, out of the hustle and bustle and the danger of persecution in the city. They went north into the region of Galilee to a mountainous area. Now, which mountain? Well, we don't know. Some people have thought it was the mountain where Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. I kind of think it may be the Mount of Transfiguration. Who knows? But somehow, those disciples knew exactly where to go. Because it says that the point where he had directed them, where he appointed. And that's what the word means. It just, this is the place that was appointed by Jesus. Somehow, Jesus communicated to them one way or another, this is the mountain that you're going to meet me on after I rise again. This is the mountain. Go here. And what is interesting to me is wherever it was, the disciples knew exactly where to go. But what's interesting to me is this. They showed up. They just showed up. They went north to Galilee, away from the busyness and away from the danger of Jerusalem. And that tells me that the first element in a disciple-making life is simply this: availability. Availability. Now, who is present here? Well, obviously, it's the 11 disciples. I think if we weave together the evidence from the other scripture, we not only know for certain that the 11 were there, but we also know that there were 500 brothers and sisters in Christ who were also there. I believe that the scripture makes that pretty clear from 1 Corinthians 15:6. Many believe, along with myself, that he appeared to these 500 in addition to the 11 disciples. It seems that this is the time when Jesus appeared to all of them together. So what you have here, if you have a group of about 511 people gathering together on a mountain, they're going away from Jerusalem, right? It's not safe to meet in Jerusalem right now. They're going up into Galilee. They gather on a mountain, and there they are. And they just show up. And don't miss the point. There is a reason that over and over again, the arrangement to meet in Galilee is mentioned. It's not just mentioned, it is emphasized because Jesus said to be there. And guess what? They were there. And I just want you to know that this is the first step in a disciple-making life: availability. Jesus says something, and you know what? I might not be the most able, or I might not have the greatest know-how, but you know what? I'm available. Jesus said to be there, and I'm going to be there. And I think about the prophet Isaiah, you know, in Isaiah chapter 6, and he has this vision of the glorious God. And all of a sudden God says, you know, who's going to go for me? And I imagine Isaiah looking around saying, well, there's nobody else here, Lord, but I'm here. And here I am. Send me. Folks, God does some amazing things with available people. One commentator said over 500 of them, with all their weaknesses and confusion and doubts and misgivings and fears and questions and bewilderments, are gathered together. They're not the greatest people in the world. They're not the most capable or the most brilliant. They're not the most experienced, but they are there, and that is to be commended. They are available. They are ready for service. Isn't that what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? God did not choose the wisdom of the world, but he chose those things who are not wise in the world. He didn't choose the strong. He chose the weak. You know what? If we're going to make disciples, it just comes down to this thing. Are you available? Saying to God, you know what? I'm ready. I'll do what you want me to do. Here I am, Lord. You got all this, and it ain't much. But I'm here. I'm ready. In fact, what's interesting to me later, and we'll see this in just a minute, is that some of them doubted. I mean, this was not a group of people, you know, that you'd look at and go, now there's the A-team. Dun, 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 right? This is not the mighty. You got some people who are, and the word means hesitant. They're just like, I don't know. That's another reason, by the way, why I believe that there are, in addition to the 11, that there are these 500 there. This is the first time that many of them had seen Jesus. And by the way, all that we're told when Jesus, when he rose again, is that his garments were white, right? Back up in verse 28, verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. So there they are. They're ready. They're showing up on the mountain, and I can just imagine they're just kind of milling around there and going, I wonder if he's going to show up. I wonder where he is. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus in his glory, and he's standing off at a distance. And it's, the Bible says, and they worshiped him. I think that's the reference to the 11. And the word worship is the word to be on your face. If you're going to be a disciple maker, there's got to be this sense of availability where you say, you know what, God, I'm not much, but I'm available. And there's got to also be this sense of worship. That's number two, worship. This sense where you know Jesus for who he is. And man, you're on your face before him. Where you're treasuring him. If we're going to bring children to treasure Christ, it means that some people in their hearts better start treasuring Christ. Right? Some people in their hearts better start treasuring Christ. And I wonder what happened when they saw him. The word there literally means perceived him. The Bible says that some, they worship, but some doubted. Some were hesitant. Some were like, I can't, is that really him? Is that really him? And the Bible says in the next verse that he came near. He drew near to them. And I believe it's at that point that they all hit the ground. They just hit the ground. That's what happens when you get close to Jesus, isn't it? That's what happens when you get near Jesus. When you begin to see him. When you begin to see him, like the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. When we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror dimly, the what? The glory of the Lord. When you behold the glory of the Lord, God does something in your heart and in your life and your mind. He begins to transform you to the image of Christ, doesn't he? And here they are, kneeling before him on their face. Treasuring Christ. Is he still glowing with that resurrection glory of the Son of God? Perhaps. And here's Jesus in his glory, and when they see him, they just prostrate themselves. They fall on their face in worship and in awe. And again, the brutal honesty of the Scriptures, this is one reason why this cannot be a book just written by man. What man would put in there, and some doubted? Nobody would write that. They would write, and they were all mighty in faith and believed and went out and charged hell with a water pistol, and the entire world was saved. No man would write. Oh, and some doubted. They couldn't believe their eyes. Is it really him? But when they saw him, when it became clear, it's not a bunch of super Christians. They're just people, some who were hesitant at first, but when they got close to Jesus, there's only one thing that can happen in that instance, and that is worship. And I'll tell you, this is a tremendous element in the life of a disciple maker. Worship, where you come to the point of recognizing the worth of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the world, is before you. Disciple makers have this weighty sense of the worth of Jesus on them. There's no looking down your nose at people when you have a sense of the worth of Christ. There's no sense that you're better than somebody else when you have a sense of the worth of Christ. There's no sense that, you know what, that's just too much of a sacrifice to make when you have a sense of the worth of Christ. When you have this weighty sense of his glory and splendor and majesty, when the glorious Christ is right there before you, there's no sacrifice that's too great. There's no island that's too far. There's no work that's too hard. When you have a sense of the glory of Christ. And I think this is really what's been on my heart this week. I looked at my life and I've been wondering, I've been kind of analyzing, am I a disciple maker? I mean, the one thing that Jesus is shining the spotlight on in my heart is this thing of making disciples. And I quite honestly look at this and I say, you know what? I don't think I measure up. And is it because I'm treasuring other people? Other things more than Christ? Is there something that's more weighty than Christ? Tell you what, we can't just plan to launch out without being a Christ-centered people. These people are just focused on Christ. They're worshiping him. And you get the sense of this just mighty worship service taking place there on the mountain. You want to be a disciple maker? Are you available? You say, God, I don't know what, I don't know when, I don't know how, but here I am. It's accompanied by this sense of worship. And then look at what Jesus says for the number three. Jesus says this, verse 18, and here's the way it reads in the original. Given to me is all authority in heaven and on earth. You know what he means here, don't you? He means, hey people, I'm in charge. This isn't about you. This is about me. This word for given to me is all authority. That's exactly what it means. I have given to me is every right, is every authority. This is the kingly authority of Christ. You've got to have this sense of availability before God, who is actually God. There's got to be this sense that you understand who he is. And there's got to be this sense of submission. That's number three. This is a claim to absolute authority. This is a claim to absolute sovereignty. And my friends, you've got to get this. I know that the sovereignty of God is not a very popular doctrine among most people today, but you have got to get this. If you are going to be a disciple maker, it's got to flow from a sense of the authority of Christ. Because there are a whole lot of hindrances out there and a whole lot of obstacles and a whole lot of things that are going to lead you to want to quit, to want to give up, to want to throw in the towel. But when you have this sense that you're in submission to Christ, that he's greater than all, that's what overcomes all the hindrances. And listen, if you're waiting, if you're just sort of sitting back and saying, you know, I know God's called me to be a disciple maker, but I'm waiting for the right feeling to come along before I really launch out. If you're waiting for the little hairs in the back of your neck to stand up before you actually launch into a disciple-making ministry, you're waiting for the wrong thing. If you're waiting, like one man said, if you're waiting to slip on a banana peel and fall on a map of India before you go and give up your life, listen, disciple-making isn't about hearing a voice from God. It isn't about falling and slipping on a map of India. It's not about the little hairs on the back of your neck stand up. It's not about a question of emotion. It is a question of submission. If you have heard the call this morning to say, you know what, as a church, we're called to treasure Christ. And one of the ways we're going to treasure Christ is we're going to join together and we're going to teach children. We're going to disciple children. We're going to shepherd children in our church and in our community to treasure Christ. If you've heard that this morning and for some reason you say, you know what, I'm just waiting, you know, Lord, whatever. Listen, it's not about a feeling. It's about submission. MacArthur said this. He said, it's not waiting until you get a voice from God. It is a question of submission to an already articulated command. Here it is. All authority has been given to him. He's king, not you. He's king, not the other obstacles in your life. He's king, not all of those millions of things that can get in the way. And that's really, I think, where I needed to repent, because there's so many things. You know how it is in life. There's so many things pile up and the snowball just gets bigger and bigger and bigger until you're like, well, I don't have time for anything else. And until that snowball, that avalanche has become God, that has all authority in my life. I talked about this a few weeks ago, but I'm just wondering about the condition of your soul. Are you obedient to Christ's words? Are you? Are you making disciples? Now, the beauty of this is that he has ordained disciple making to take place within and to flow from the local church. So it's not like he's saying, you know, Mike, you have India, Dan, you've got Africa, Brenda, you've got Indonesia, and that's your only responsibility. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, church, listen, make disciples. And that's why he has gifted each one of us and put us into the place where disciples can be incubated, which is in the local church. And so what we're doing is we're partnering together because Christ is king. He has all authority. And we're launching out to what? Make disciples of all the nations. And I'm wondering whether or not you're honoring Christ in that way. Is your life a disciple-making life? Tell me about. Analyze your Christian commitment. Analyze your life. How are you using your energy, your resources, your talents? I mean, let's just cut to the chase. When we come to the end of our life, what are we going to have to show for it? That's what I'm asking myself. I come to the end of my life. Okay, I die and I stand before God. And he goes, all right, Joe, what have you got to show for it? Oh, what do I do? What do I say? So there has to be the sense of availability, worship, submission. Number four, there's got to be obedience. Notice what he does. There is one primary command, and that in the Great Commission, there's one verb, and that's the verb make disciples. But what he does here in verse 19 is he gives three, what you call in grammar, three participles, three verb modifiers. And what this comes out to be is he shows you, here's what you've got to do. You've got to make disciples. Here's how you do it. And he gives these three participles, these three modifiers that tell us how to do it. Okay? Main verb, make disciples. How do you do it? Let me give you the three ways. And you have to obey. This is Jesus' plan. All right? It's not our plan. This is Jesus' plan. Three participles. You do it by going, you do it by baptizing, and you do it by teaching. That's how you make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching. You see, the first word there is go, therefore. We read go, therefore. This is, again, everything's built on the authority of Jesus. He said, this is a because I said so moment. Why do we make disciples? Because I said so. That's what Jesus says. Go, therefore. But the word that's translated go is actually, you've heard it before. Somebody says it's as you are going. Literally, it reads this way, having gone. It's, in other words, it's just assumed. It is just assumed that you are going. It's just assumed that you've gone. As you walk through life. There's something that just astounds me here. As you are going, and it's assumed that you are, in fact, going. It's assumed that you have gone. This is how you do it. You make disciples by going. Now, the point is here, you leave your spot. You leave your place. And you go to those who do not know and you tell them. And you make learners of Christ, you make followers of Christ, you make disciples of Christ first by just going. Listen, making disciples is not easy work. It demands that you get out of your chair. You gotta go. You can't. Making disciples doesn't happen by putting a sign out in the front of our church and saying, come on, we'll make a disciple of you. Making disciples is done by going, leaving your spot and going. And for some, and this is painful, this is hurtful, this is harmful to our American dream. For some of you, that means selling everything that you have and moving to Indonesia. Go. Now, obviously, not everybody in here is called to go to Indonesia. But we're all called to be goers, aren't we? And we're all called to facilitate that. But we cannot remain where we are. And it demands some level of sacrifice and some level of giving and some level of uncomfortability. And that is heresy in the American culture today. For anybody to tell you that it demands that you be uncomfortable is heresy. It is the great God is the God of the American dream. And Christ is saying, there is no God but me. If you want to make disciples, you got to go. And that means certain things get cut out of your life. That means your life gets molded and modeled for the sake of making a disciple. Whether you're going to Indonesia or whether you're coming to church on a Wednesday night for an hour and a half to sit down and look a little kid in the eye and explain to him what John 3:16 means. Right? So first, you make disciples by going. Second, you make disciples by baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You make disciples by going, and you make disciples by baptizing them. This is interesting. Baptism, as you know, is the outward sign of the inward reality. It's the outward identification with Christ. It's the outward identification with Christ's death and resurrection. Baptism is public identification with Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, the outward act of baptism, you should know, is intended only for believers. There's nothing in any part of Scripture anywhere that could possibly even be remotely conceived as being a command to baptize an unbeliever. This is for someone who has been introduced to Christ and who believes. And Jesus just says, immerse them. Dunk them. That's what he says. Look with me for a moment at Mark chapter 16. I want to show you what the issue really is here. Because somebody is saying, well, what do you mean? Does that mean that the only people who are truly saved or who are saved are those who are baptized? Does that mean that we sort of earn heaven by virtue of baptism? No, that's not the issue. The issue here is not baptism first. The issue is believing. Look at Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. Here's a restating of the Great Commission. These are the words that Jesus gives to us here. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever what? Believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not what? Believe will be condemned. What Jesus is telling us here is that the issue is actually believing. This is for someone who has been introduced to Christ. So what baptism does is it remains a picture of the miracle of salvation. The miracle of salvation is outwardly demonstrated with baptism. Now, what I find interesting here as I look at this is what Jesus has said is the actual sign of faith in Christ. What Jesus has said is the actual public identification with Christ. We've made it to be something else. He does not say, make sure they raise their hand. Make sure they're walking an aisle. Make sure they're signing a card. He just says, go and baptize them, which is immerse them into Christ. Teach them Christ. Introduce them to Christ. And when they do come to faith in Christ, then you know what? Publicly, let them publicly be identified with Jesus Christ, which could for many people be a very painful thing, especially for these folks. There's no room here for easy believism. There's no room here for cheap grace. There's no room here for secret believers. And by the way, there aren't two levels of Christianity. There aren't those who are Christians and those who are just a little bit higher. They're the disciples. A lot of us have grown up like that. Well, you know, if you were to talk about your Christian testimony, well, there was a time where I became a Christian, which usually means you said, quote unquote, the sinner's prayer. And then later you say, I became a disciple, which means we usually say something like, I rededicated my life. Now, what happened is if you've come to the point where you became a disciple, that's the point that you actually became a Christian. Christianity is not saying a sinner's prayer. Christianity is submitting to the lordship of Christ. Becoming his disciple. Becoming a learner. And if you're a disciple, you get baptized. If you're not, you don't. So we make disciples by going to them and introducing them to Christ and baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is it doesn't say this. It doesn't say in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. It says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, giving us an identification here that Jesus is claiming deity. I remember talking to one guy and he said, nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever claim deity. And I had to wonder whether or not this person was actually a true believer, first of all. It is written, God is screaming that at us. Jesus is God. All over the Scriptures. And you baptize. What happens in baptism is there's this identification. There's this union in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Becoming a disciple, one man said, happens at salvation and involves a full union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a transforming reality demonstrated by the beautiful ceremony of baptism. You want to make disciples? Go. Just be going. And baptize. Introduce people to Christ. Bring them into union with Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then, third way, teaching. We make disciples by going, baptizing, and now teaching. Teaching what? Well, let's look back at Matthew 28 for a moment and find out, what are we supposed to teach them? Notice what Jesus says. He says, teaching them to observe, honored on this, all that I have commanded you. Now that's specific, isn't it? What do you want me to teach them, Jesus? Everything. Just teach them everything. All right. I was talking to Brother Wayne this morning, and he's got a new guy starting to work with him tomorrow. And it'd be like Wayne's boss saying to Wayne, now listen, Wayne, we got a new guy coming on. I want you to teach him. What do you want me to teach him? Everything. Teach him everything. Everything that I've taught you, you teach them. That's disciple making. Making disciples means teaching them to, and notice, to observe. The word literally is to guard. Teach them to keep this stuff. Teach them to obey this stuff. Teach them to guard everything. Everything that I've commanded you. Well, what has Jesus commanded you? It's in the Bible. Whatever he commanded back in Genesis chapter 1, right? And whatever he commanded in Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22. Everything that I've commanded you, you teach them to keep. You see, disciple making takes all of your life. It's not something that you go, you know, let me check my calendar, but I think I can fit disciple making in next Tuesday for a half an hour. And then I'll be done. I think I can do that. No. Teach them everything. Just teach them everything that I've commanded you. I was talking to somebody this morning and we said, you know, especially when it comes to our children, disciple making is as much not only teaching them the Bible as it is teaching them how to fix an engine. Because kids are watching, right? Do we fix an engine by getting the wrench and pounding the snot out of it and getting really mad? Oh, is that... No. We're making disciples. What are we doing? We're teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded. Teaching them to live even by our lives, right? That's how you do it. And that's the beauty of the local church. Together we're teaching and we're training, we're baptizing, and we're going. Listen, you make disciples by investing your life in other people. You make disciples by teaching them the Word of God and not just parts of it, okay? There are some parts that are not pleasing to the flesh. But you teach them all the Word. Question, is your life invested in that? Would you say, when you look at your life today, if you evaluate all of your life, you say, my life is invested in making disciples, in teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. What is a disciple-making life? A disciple-making life requires availability. A disciple-making life requires worship. It requires submission. It requires obedience. And you know, we could have all of that, but if we didn't have this last one, it would be all of naught. It requires power. It requires power. I can't do this on my own. Can you? Jesus says, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, in other words, and stare at this, and consider this, focus your attention on this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. To which Matthew adds, amen. Now what you don't see here in the English translation are the words that are actually written. Jesus says, I am with you. He's very clear. There's a clear claim to deity. He uses the words, I am, hearkening back to Moses' day when Moses said to God, well, who should I tell Pharaoh that's sending me? And God just said, tell him, I am. The self-sufficient one. Said, that's what Jesus is saying to you. If you're a disciple maker, I am is with you. I am. Until the completion of my plan. How long are you going to be with me? Until the end of the ages. Literally, until the ages have reached its completion. Until I have brought about my plan for the world, I am with you. And that's the power. Which again is why I say Matthew adds in here, amen. Let it be, so be it. He's with you in the Great Commission. What I love, as I show people, and I've done this to you before, but just as we close, look with me back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And here is Jesus appearing to his disciples. And he's teaching them here. In fact, he's showing them the Bible. He's teaching them the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And he says this in verse 45 of Luke 24. And again, if you've been here for this before, just take this as a reminder. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, literally must suffer, and on the third day rise again." The question here, what I showed you before, is this word must is the prophetic must. In other words, it is written that the Christ must suffer. And it joins it together, that and he must rise again the third day. In other words, it couldn't have been any other way. Jesus had to suffer and he had to rise again the third day. Not the fifth day or the fourth day or the tenth day or the second day. He had to suffer and he had to rise again. It had to happen. What gets me is verse 47, the word and. That conjunction joins it together with the previous thought. In other words, not only is the prophetic must demonstrated in verse 26, was it? In verse 26 or 46, he must suffer and he must rise again. But now that conjunction joins the thought, and it must happen that repentance and forgiveness of sins should or must be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Just as it is prophetically necessary for Jesus to die, just as it is prophetically necessary for Jesus to rise again, so it is prophetically necessary for the preaching of the gospel to go into all the world. God guarantees it. It cannot be any other way. To which somebody might respond, well, if God's already guaranteed that the gospel is going to go forth, then I don't have to do anything. And Jesus says, oh, and by the way, verse 48, you are my witnesses of these things. You're my witnesses. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. The Holy Spirit's coming on you, and he's going to be your power. This is the same way Jesus is saying, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In those times when it seems that God is far from us, in those times when it seems as if it were an eternity since God really showed up in our lives and demonstrated himself in an amazing way, even in our own personal lives or in our assembly as a church, my question is, could it be that we're not following him? Lord, I don't know. You don't seem near. You don't seem close. I haven't seen you act. Could it be? Because we're not being obedient to our mission, the Great Commission, to make disciples. So, are you a disciple maker? Well, I recognize that whenever we're confronted with the Word of God, that there is what happens is the greatness of God shines through and our not-so-greatness is apparent. And so, if you've paid attention at all, by now you're looking at areas of your life where you're not measuring up. And it's at that point, that you need to look at the Great Commission backwards. In other words, look at his promise. Are you available? Look at his promise. And all he wants is availability. And he'll do with you what he did with those 11, indeed those 500 who were gathered on that mountain one day. He'll take you into all the world to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, We do come to you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks for your grace to us, and thank you for this privilege of looking into your word in just these few moments together. And Lord, we pray that you would take these words and write them on our heart, that you would move in us in such a way, Lord, that our lives would actually measure up to what you've asked. Oh Lord, as we see that you're with us, we give you thanks. We just want to say we're available. And Father, maybe it's in a million different ways this morning, or dozens of ways this morning, that you're working in each person's heart. But Lord, I'm thinking about how we've joined together as a church, and thinking particularly about the area of Awana and ministry such as that. Won't you raise up the people, Lord, to make disciples from here? Those opportunities that people have at workplace every day, whether it's riding in the car with a friend or stopping by a client to do some work. Lord, may it be that our lives would be invested. That when it's all boiled down, that what's seen is that I lived a disciple-making life. These people lived a disciple-making life. And I pray that Lord, your name would be glorified and magnified in all the world. Not only think about the people who live on our road here, and the people in our surrounding community in East Prospect and Crayley and New Bridgeville and Martinsville and Windsor and Wrightsville and Red Lion and Yorkana and Delroy and Hellam, and over across the river in Washington Borough and Marietta and Columbia, and Lord, just this area. But then I think about those people in the uttermost parts of the world. And I ask you, God, here we are. We're available. Just available. We ask you to use us and use us for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, Amen.